This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 78 for October 2014 with Nick Coldagelli on The Love of God.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 78 for October 2014. My guest for this episode is Nick Coldagelli, who returns for another interesting and enlightening topic. If you haven't heard an episode with Nick before, he's an elder at Conquering King Fellowship in Eagan, Minnesota, and a board member here at Echo Zoe Ministries. Nick recently did a study on the sovereignty of God, which led him to a study of the love of God, which is our topic for this month. As usual, you can find show notes for the discussion and a list of scriptures referenced with additional resources by visiting echozoe.com/78. I'm also pleased to announce that Echo Zoe Radio is available through TuneIn Radio. If you listen to radio or podcasts via the TuneIn app or website, just do a search for Echo Zoe Radio, or you can access the show at TuneIn via a shortcut link that I created by going to echozoe.com/tunein. If you listen to podcasts via a service that does not have Echo Zoe in the directory, please let me know and I'll see about adding the show to that directory. With that, here's my discussion with Nick Coldagelli. Welcome, Nick. It's great to have you back in the studio.
Thanks for having me.
It's been a year and a half.
I think that's about right.
February, I think, of 2013. I was just looking it up. I actually started listening to it the other day again. We talked about Jesus' earthly profession.
Yes, that's right.
Been a while, you know.
Yeah,
I do a lot of these episodes, but sometimes I got to go back and listen because those topics, they go right out just as fast as they went in sometimes.
Oh, and you're doing them all the time, I can imagine.
And we've done a few of them together. And the reason I ask you if you want to do one, and we've done a few, and we've done two, three before.
I think that's right.
I think we did one on the Feast of Israel. Mm-hmm. I think there's another one in there.
One on submission to government, I think.
Yeah, submission to government. So, but the reason I like to ask you in is that I can't come with a topic. I can't say, Nick, let's talk about this. I say, Nick, do you want to do a podcast? Mm-hmm. And you've got the topic.
All right.
And they're always good. I always learn a lot. They're interesting. And this one is no exception.
Oh, well, that's great. I'm glad to be back, and I'm glad I had something to share.
So we're going to talk about the love of God, and we're going to kind of go after some sacred cows, so to speak.
Well, we might.
And we're going to kind of go after some preconceived notions on the love of God and stuff. But before we jump in, I want to bring up what's the backstory? What got you into this yourself? Why, you know, what got you studying it?
Well, for me, I was the idea for this series, which is actually a 3-week class that I taught at our church. Really, it all sprung out of some of my study when I was preaching through 1 John and some of the way that John speaks about the love of God. And then I was considering that in addition to probably the most common phrase in American modern evangelicalism, which is Jesus loves you and died for your sins. So the idea that Jesus loves all people and he died for all people. And I think in my own evolution probably of thinking and becoming more reformed in my thinking than maybe years past, I really looked at that statement and probably rejected the idea that Jesus died for everybody's sins, but rather he died for the sins of the elect, but still held to the fact that God loves all people, which I think is probably the view of not only the vast majority of the church, but the vast majority of all people on the earth, whether they are Christians or unbelievers, whatever it is that people know about God, the one thing they know is if there is a God, that he loves all people. And so I naturally, I think, kind of held that position as well. But as I was studying 1 John especially, and then looking at some other passages as well, I came to think about it a little differently.
Yeah, it's I'm guessing people are reacting much the same way I did when you first brought it up. Like, what do you mean? How could you possibly even insinuate
right.
that God doesn't love all people?
I right. mean,
He created us all. I mean, He makes the rain to fall on the, sure. the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. I mean, how is that not love?
Right. Know? Well, I think the basic assumption I think that all people have is that God loves all people with sort of a secondary kind of love. And then He has a special or higher love for His people or for the people that He saves. And as I've gone through the scriptures, I really didn't see this distinction between two kinds of love. Instead, I think what we see is the idea of common grace, which you mentioned. And we see that in passages like Psalm 145, verse 9, which says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." In addition, we read in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 15, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." And so the idea there that God creates all life and sustains all life is one that I think speaks to His kindness and His provision. And in our, as we talked about earlier, in our modern common lingo, kindness and love are often used as similes. They're the same idea. If you show kindness to somebody, somebody might say, "Oh, you showed them love." And in our common American way to speak, that's true. But I think as we look at the way that the word love is used in the scriptures, we see something different, something higher than kind of this general love for all people, but rather love is demonstrated in a very specific way, which is through the atoning work of Christ.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that in that you had the verse we were talking beforehand about. It was from 1 John, I believe.
Right.
That God showed love.
Right. And I think that's it's a good place to start because this is really where I started originally with my thinking. And the verse is in 1 John 3:16. And it says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So in 1 John 3:16, John tells us that we know love through a certain act, in a certain way.
Yep.
And that's by Christ laying down His life for us. And so we know that Christ didn't lay down His life for all people, but rather Jesus Himself said, "I lay down my life for my sheep." And so we know that the atonement, or that work of Christ laying down His life on the cross, was not for all people. And here, John, in 1 John 3:16, ties the idea of the atonement to the way that God demonstrates His love. And that's what got me to thinking, well, if that is how God demonstrates His love, then He must not love all people. And that was where I first started to think, but what about John 3:16? And we'll get to that in a little bit. But what do those things mean? Because we have other passages that speak about God hating the wicked and some of these other concepts that I've never been able to square with the idea that God loves all people, yet He's constantly angry with the wicked. And some of those passages regarding God's anger or basically His disposition towards the wicked are found in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. An example is Psalm 3, verse 33, which says, "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous." In addition, Psalm 5:5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." In addition, Psalm 11:5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." And lastly, Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." And so here we have a distinction between the Lord's disposition between the righteous and the wicked. And we can, you know, there's a lot of details into how you would categorize the righteous and the wicked here. But for our discussion, what seems important is that there is a distinction between the ones that the Lord hates In the Psalm 5:5, you hate all evildoers, and those that he loves or blesses, which is the righteous.
So we were kind of talking on a completely different topic before we started tonight, just trying to loosen up a little bit. And in that discussion, we talked about the logic series that I taught with Pastor Eric Dalma. Mm-hmm. And so having my mind a little bit on logic, I'm seeing a progression here if you're doing a study like this.
Right.
That we would start with this idea of, you know, these Psalms and Proverbs that you read about the distinction between the righteous and the wicked and how God treats one and not the other.
Right.
And then that progresses on to, obviously, if God is separating two different groups of people and he's demonstrating love to one, mm-hmm. that's where we can kind of get into, well, what does that love look like?
Right. Well, and I think the idea behind all of it is really God's sovereignty. And in the way that God is sovereign, his love is sovereign. And we see that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, which says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so we see here that the Lord chooses Israel, and it ties the idea saying the Lord set his love on you and chose you. And so there's the idea of God's choosing being tied to his love. And I think that's a very critical distinction, because it's not saying there that God loves all people and he has a special love for you, but that of all the peoples on the earth, he chose you and chose in that choosing to set his love upon you.
So as we have talked in preparation for this, and now we're talking now with the discussion itself, it really is coming back to this idea of Reformed theology.
Right.
Because you've already gotten into the election and the atonement. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's two of five doctrines of grace. That
right. I think they are all tied together. And for most people, I think, have this idea kind of clear in their head that there is a distinction between some people and other people, versus lumping everybody together. And we see, again, this sovereign choosing in passages like Romans 9:13, where it says, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And again, there's a lot of kind of discussion we could have around what the idea of hate means there. I don't think it means that the Lord hated him and that he was dead set against Esau as he could possibly be.
Wants to destroy.
Right. But there's the idea of choosing there, and whatever we say about hated in that passage, it's distinguished from love.
Right.
He loved one, and he hated or did not choose the other. And so again, we have this idea of choosing in love. And in addition, in John 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so here we see another idea that all people in creation and by definition are not the children of God. They're the creation of God. But it says to those who did receive him, that is Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So again, we see a distinction and a separating out between all of the people of the earth and those who are numbered among the children of God. And again, we see in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So here we have an if-then statement.
Yep.
Right? So back to our logical understanding of what he's saying here.
Or in theology, we would have a protesis and an apodosis.
Exactly.
If you want to know what those are, you get lessons in logic at echozoe.com.
So he's saying that if...
Shameless plug.
If one thing is true, then a second thing will follow.
Yep.
And that is, if you have Jesus' commandments and keep them, then you are loved by the Father. Now, that statement makes absolutely no sense if all people are loved by God as a general condition upon being living on the earth and born into this world. So he's, again, making a distinction, saying that if this happens, you will be loved by my Father, tying the idea of, again, obedience to Christ, the atonement, and the love of God.
So the primary verse that anybody would bring up to challenge this, and it went through my head, and I know you said it went through yours, is John 3:16.
Right, and that's a great objection. Because John 3:16 is a verse that clearly talks about the world, and it talks about God's love. And it says, as probably everybody listening to this knows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And I think the important thing really to remember about John 3:16 is it's preceded by John 3, 1-15, which gives us the context for what those words were spoken, or in the context in which they were spoken. And it's a little longer passage, but I think it'd be helpful for us to read it.
Absolutely.
So that everybody can understand the context. So John 3, 1-15 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, what's significant about these verses is towards the end of this passage, Jesus starts to contrast heavenly things with earthly things, and essentially where the salvation has come from, which is heaven to earth. And as we go into John 3:16, then on the cusp of all of that, we read, and this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and I think they have the most accurate translation of this verse, which says, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And going on to verses 17 and 18, "For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." Now, what's interesting here is it says, "For God," instead of "so loved the world," it says, "For God loved the world in this way." And that's that idea of "so" is not an idea of intensity,
right?
Like God loved us so much, but rather God loved the world thusly, or in this way, that he gave his one and only Son. And now, whatever our understanding of the word "world" is in John 3:16, as we look at the context, it should maintain the same meaning throughout the passage, because John's not switching the meaning of the word "world" here in one verse to the next.
Right.
And that Greek word is cosmos. And so if we look at it and we say, "For God loved the world in this way," and we take "world" there to mean all people without distinction, then we have a problem, because as we go to verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world." Well, clearly, "world" in 17 is not used in a manner that would reflect the idea of all people, but rather he sent him into the world, meaning the sphere of the world, the created world from heaven, which is consistent with what we saw when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus prior to this. So if we look at that and we say, so if the idea of "world" or cosmos there has to be with the created world, Then it says, as we go on, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned. Now, the idea there, the condemnation is clearly speaking about people, right? Yeah. So we're going from a general, the sphere of the world in 16, and then we get into the specifics and details of individuals related to, if you do this, you will be saved. And when it says, for God did not send his son into the world that he might condemn the world, the idea there is not that people only are condemned, but rather the whole creation is condemned through the sin of Adam. And so the idea of God saving the world in John 3:16 not only includes people, those who repent and believe, but it's a much bigger statement than that. And I think part of the idea behind it is found in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18, which says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So the idea there in Isaiah is that the whole created order is going to be renewed one day and saved. And I think that's the idea behind what John is saying in John 3:16.
Right, he didn't come in to condemn it.
Right, because it was already condemned. Not right. only people, but the entire creation was condemned right. through the sin of Adam.
And then ultimately it will be saved.
Right. Additionally, we see in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so the idea implied there is that not only we desire the redemption and salvation that we know is coming when Christ returns, but the whole creation groans desiring that as well. So it we see there kind of the ideas behind what I believe are at the genesis, really, of John 3:16, and the idea that God sent his son into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. And obviously man is included in that, but so is the whole created order itself, because God loves his creation. And again, this goes back to our idea. One of the ideas that I think is foundational for this understanding is that if God loves something or someone, he saves it. And so does God love the world? Yes, because he sent his son into the world to save the world, not just men to take them to heaven, but to actually save the physical world that he created. And so his love is demonstrated in the world in this way that he saves it. And in the same way, if God loves an individual, if God loves a person, he will save that person. That's how he demonstrates his love.
So I think it's important to maybe discuss the nature of love. I mean, we're seeing that love is an action. Love is that God is demonstrating love through an action. And it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in love as an emotion.
Right.
Like, I love my wife. Well, I love my wife emotionally, but I also love her in my actions towards her.
Right. And the Bible really speaks, obviously there's an emotional nature related to that, but the Bible really speaks about love as a demonstration. And we see that when Jesus says, if you love me, what does he say? You will feel something? He says, you will obey my commandments. You'll demonstrate your love. That's not to divorce love from emotion. But what Jesus was concerned with is the demonstration of love through the obedience to his commandments. And we see that same idea in 1 John 4, 8-11, regarding God's love for his people. It says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then listen to this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And again, that idea of so there, God so loved us, just like in John 3:16, it's not an intensifier.
It's the same John.
Right. It's not an intensifier. It's an idea of in this way, or God loved us thusly. And so we see the idea very clearly. This is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world.
Right.
And so the atonement there is very specifically tied to God's love. And as you mentioned, not in an emotional way, but in a demonstrated way.
In an action.
Right? In an action,
right. Love is an action.
Right. And certainly, again, we're not saying love is devoid of all emotion, but the scriptures seem to be saying that it's something higher than that.
That seems to be an aspect of love that isn't even discussed.
It's not, right. And we even see that when it comes to when we speak about our love for Christ. It's how we feel about him. Now, certainly we do have those feelings.
Yeah.
But Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, you'll simply feel something. If those feelings, if those desires don't turn into action, then according to Jesus, we don't love him. If we don't see obedience from our emotion to Jesus, then by his own definition, we don't love him.
That sounds like we could almost go off in another direction with the book of James and talk about faith without works. You know, right. Faith being closely tied to love, that, you know, if you have faith in Christ, you love Christ.
Right.
That proceeding from that, and that's something, you know, Martin Luther struggled with famously.
Right.
Is this idea of works. What role do works play in our walk with Christ?
And, right. And I would say our works are not, if we have works, that doesn't mean we love Christ. For instance, we could have works and do them for different reasons other than an actual love for Christ. But if we truly love Christ, we will have works. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, if God truly loves us, he will save us. That's I think, the logical conclusion that we can draw from John's writings.
Yeah, I didn't really think about it before, how you've really shown that there's really, when it comes to the way love is described between man and God, there really is only one demonstration as far as how God loves man. And then in return, he only asks for one thing to demonstrate our love for him.
Right.
He loves us by saving us. We love him by obeying him.
Right. And I think one of the things that, again, confuses the matter, and at least I know I was taught this, maybe a lot of your listeners have either been taught this or think this, is that there are these two kinds of love. One love that is non-saving and will end. It's the kind of love that we experience while we live on the earth. And another kind of love that's eternal that believers experience. And a passage, I think, that really should put an end to that, two passages back to back. And the first is Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, which says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creations will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if you read just that passage, you could say, yes, certainly nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But what about a kind of love that God has for us that is not in Christ Jesus? Now, the problem with that argument is that 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, what that tells us is that all of God's interactions, whether they be saving, whether they be judgment, whether they be provision, patience, kindness, creation, whatever it is, when God interacts with man, 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one mediator between all of those actions between God and man, and that is Christ. And we know because Christ is both Savior and Judge. He's the one that's going to judge the creation. So we would all agree with that. So if nothing can separate us from God's love that is in Christ Jesus, and there is only one mediator between God's love, then there cannot be another kind of love that is not mediated by Christ. All of God's love has to be through Christ. Therefore, all of God's love is a love that you can never be separated from. Therefore, if you're ever at one point separated from God's love, say in eternal damnation, you were never united to God's love in the first place.
Very logical thinking.
Mm-hmm. Another aspect I think that we need to consider is the idea that God's love is an eternal love. And we see this in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to be the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And so here we see that in love, God predestined us, right? And the idea of predestination here is before the foundation of the world. And so I would say that even though the Bible speaks about us as God's enemies at one time, and we all were prior to, we know they were sons of the flesh and all these kinds of things, I think it's very, in a very real sense, God has never been our enemy. But from the foundations, before the foundations of the world, till now and forevermore, will always be at work for our good because he loves us. And that's what Romans 8:28 tells us, that in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And that love and that work for our good happened and started from eternity past and will continue for eternity future. Mm-hmm. And so, again, what we see here is God's love is both eternal, and that in this eternal predestinating love, he chooses people for his own.
There's a, I mean, let's go back to what you just said about Romans 8:28. I mean, there's like a parallelism going on there. You know, that God works together for those who love God. He works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That the loved God and called according to his purposes are synonymous in that case. They're, it's two ways of saying the same thing.
Right.
Because you just got done saying before that, that there was a time when we didn't love God.
Correct.
So it's important to distinguish that, because how can we not love God, but yet it says that we're called for good to those who love God.
Right.
The, well, and the distinguishing factor is that we may not have loved God at that point, but we were called according to his purposes.
Right. Even when we were his enemies, we were called, I mean, in the sense of his choosing us. We were still numbered among those who will be called, who were chosen before the foundation of the world. And as and when we say that those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, you really could flip that around and say, if you're loved or if you're called according to his purpose, at one point in history, you will love God, right? Because the calling precedes our love for him, which is that, which is why the scriptures tell us that he first loved us. Right? So we should love, but his love precedes our love. And because he loves us, then we, in due time and in his sovereign choosing, we eventually love him.
This is an interesting discussion for me because, like I said earlier on, I'm like seeing the different doctrines of grace fall into place here.
Right.
We've got the unconditional election. We've got the limited atonement.
Right.
We've got an irresistible grace. I mean, they're all interwoven in this whole subject, this whole topic.
Right. And
there are, we just have to talk total depravity and perseverance of the saints, and we've got them covered.
Well, we, you know, we see this idea of God's sovereignty really rich, obviously, in Romans. And I think another passage that is related to what we're talking about is Romans 9:21-24. It says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" And so there we see that all of creation is broken down into either vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, or vessels of mercy that will ultimately see the glory of God. And so again, the idea that all of creation is, the scriptures don't lump all creation together, really ever. And so the idea that God loves all people would be a unique idea if it were true. And that doesn't mean, because it doesn't happen other places, that it's not true. But I think it's far more consistent as we look at this and say, just like in everything else that we see in the scriptures, there are two very different realities. You're either a son of God or you're a son of the devil. That's what Jesus says. Those are the only two options. You're either a vessel of wrath or you're a vessel of mercy. And all of these things, God's choosing is not based on the goodness of the vessel, but rather what he decides and in his creation, what he's going to do with it. And that's all
that's
out of his sovereign grace.
That's very important to distinguish that.
It is, because otherwise when we look at that and we say, but no, God loves all people, then we start to get confused on, well, when which love are we talking about here if there are two kinds of love? You know, when it says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Which kind of love of the, is that? Is that the general or is that the specific? And how do we distinguish? And again, it's one of those things that it's not one or the other. I think the scripture is very clear that God is a God of love, and he demonstrates his love in a specific way, which is through the salvation of people. Not, and we know as Reformed thinkers that salvation wasn't done potentially for all people, but it was done definitely for some people, unknown to us, and all who repent and believe are numbered among the elect and those who Christ died for.
Yeah, and I would, I don't know if I'm going to throw you a curve here, just let me know, but how can we tie this into our evangelism? Well, because you really started off with this evangelistic notion that Jesus loves you and died for your sins. So how would this, taking it to the next logical step, how does this affect how we share the gospel with others? Don't know if Jesus loves this person.
And I think that's true. What we don't know is if Jesus loves them or if he died for their sins. But again, that's not really for us to know or what we need to know. But what we do know is if somebody repents and believes the gospel, then Jesus' death is efficacious to save them, and they will be saved if Jesus is their Lord. And so I think we do well not to go beyond the promise of the scriptures, but to stick with what the scriptures say, which is God's judgment and wrath is coming upon the earth. All will be judged by the Lord. And if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, you'll spend eternity in hell. That's what we do know. And all people are sinners by birth and by practice. And so we're all born into the world, as John 3 tells us, into a world and as a people that are condemned. So our natural default position is condemnation. And unless you repent and believe, then you certainly will be eternally damned. But what I can promise anybody, and what I believe myself, is that if you repent and believe the gospel, then I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that Christ's death has atoned for your sins. And therefore, when you stand before the Lord, you will be found righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you.
So it really just tells us that we just need to be more careful with how we present the gospel.
Right.
That there are truths that apply to everyone. If you repent,
right,
you'll be saved. But it's not necessarily true, given what we've just studied on love, that Jesus loves Joe across the street or whatever.
You know? Right. Essentially, when we say Jesus loves you and died for your sins, we're telling something to somebody that's true of the elect.
Right.
And I don't know if they're part of the elect or not. Only God does.
Right.
And so because here's the reality. If Jesus loves you and he died for your sins, then you have no worries. You have no need. You're fine. Because if God died for your sins, we also have to think, I think there's a confusion about what happened at the cross and what happens when we repent and believe. Because our sins are not forgiven when we repent and believe.
Right.
Our sins were forgiven at the cross. We repent and believe in accord with the command of God. And that, again, is a demonstration, when it's done truly, that that's a product of the ongoing glory of the work of the cross, right? Mm-hmm. So if Christ died for you and he offered his life as an atoning sacrifice for your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven because the sacrifice has already been paid, not for your sins that you've committed today or yesterday or last week, but all the sins that you will ever commit in your life. There is no sin that you will commit that Christ didn't die for. Therefore, and this could get a little confusing, but I think it's a helpful demonstration, is to say, what about the baby that dies and never repented and believed? Well, is repentance and belief required to be justified before God? It's commanded in the scriptures, and we should do it, but is it required? And I would say, if the sacrifice was paid at the cross, then even a baby that never repented and believed dies at 6 months old and stands before God, and never repented and believed, God would look at that baby and say, though you were a sinner, born into a sinful world, you were condemned, my son died for you at the cross. And even though you never repented and believed, you're still justly ushered into the kingdom because you're one that my son died for. Therefore, his sacrifice is what paid the penalty. Our repentance and belief does not pay the penalty, nor is it needed to activate what happened at the cross. Rather, it's an it's a demonstration of obedience to the word of God.
It's really hard to get our minds around that because we want to say, no, Nick, you're wrong. You have to repent because that's so drilled into us.
Right.
Repentance is very, very important.
Right.
But what you're saying is very consistent with the doctrine of monergism.
Right.
This idea that it's all God. It's all Christ, it's all beginning, God, middle, and end. It's not 99%, and then that one little percent, which is repentance, finishes it off.
Right.
We have to be consistent in our monergistic thinking.
Right.
And though it's hard to articulate, it's hard to listen to, and then we have to yield to Scripture and say, no, that's what the Bible teaches.
Right. And I think that I think we all want to be good Bible students. We want to understand these things, and we want to progress in our knowledge. So we don't want to throw them out so quickly if they hit our ear incorrectly at first.
Right.
But if in fact, the penalty, and again, I think it goes back to the idea of what was happening in the Old Testament sacrifices, because Christ's sacrifice is a reflection of those. It's a greater and a higher sacrifice, but it's not entirely different. And when in the Old Testament the sacrifices were brought on the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice was received by the Lord and the priest came out and told the people that the sacrifice had been received, the people's sins were covered. There was nothing additional that they did. That was God receiving the sacrifice, and that sacrifice then covered the sins of Israel. And so,
though we know that sacrifice, that bulls and goats didn't actually cover the sins.
Right. But it covered in the sense that
describing it,
where Christ took it away.
Right.
That covered it all, prefigured.
That all prefigured and
prefigured Christ. Right. But what we want to note here is that the sacrifice itself was needed for the covering of,
right,
of the sin. Exactly. And that's why I think we've been, in one sense, it's great that we're so drilled into our heads the idea of repenting and believing, because we are called to do that by the Scriptures.
Right.
But we don't want to, in kind of seeing the importance of those things, say that they in any way add to or are needed to activate what Christ did. So in one sense, we could say repentance,
those things actually are activated by what Christ
right,
did.
Right, exactly. They follow from what he did at the cross. They are not required to activate what he did at the cross. Mm-hmm. So we could say that the act of repenting and believing is the normative response of people that enter the kingdom. But I'm persuaded that when we get to the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus says, I am gathering for myself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and we know there have been tribes, nations, and tongues that have never heard the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. We know that. That when we get there, we're going to see, and this is speculation, so take it with a grain of salt, but I think it's one way that Christ could fulfill that prophecy, that we're going to see children from every tribe, nation, and tongue that were either aborted, died at birth, died at very young children, that never heard the gospel, never repented and believed, but rather were received into the kingdom because their penalty had been paid by Christ on the cross. And so while repentance and belief is the normative way that people would be part of the process of them entering the kingdom, it's not required in that sense. And I'm not, just as a disclaimer, I'm not saying you don't need to repent and believe and you could somehow get into the kingdom another way. Not at all. But if somebody had never heard the gospel or never was able to respond to the gospel, such as a baby or somebody who was mentally retarded and did not comprehend anything, and they couldn't repent and believe. If you look at those instances, I think Christ and God justly could receive them into the kingdom because what he did at the cross was sufficient. Mm-hmm. And we should repent and believe, but if we are not in a position to do so, it doesn't mean that we're outside of the ability for God to save us.
I brought up the question about evangelism because I'm seeing the importance of being careful with how we say things.
Mm-hmm.
When we're presenting the gospel to an unbeliever, we have to be careful that we can tell them the truths of the gospel without getting into speculation. By saying that Jesus loves you and died for your sins, we're speculating. We're hoping, not a biblical hope, but a kind of an American kind of hope, but we are hoping that, yes, you know, you are among the elect. You just don't know yet.
Mm-hmm.
And that by sharing the gospel with you, you're being called to the kingdom of God. We can't do that. We can't be speculating. We don't know. So we can we should go with what we do know, that he who sins shall surely die.
Right.
And we know that God loved us in this, that he died for our sins. And we present the gospel with what we know to be true. Now, when we talk about those who, for instance, are children or indigent or for whatever reason are incapable of hearing and responding to the gospel, we do get into speculation. I tend to believe that that's likely the case myself. You know, there's always the story of King David, whose child had died, and I will go where he is. And,
right.
But we also have to keep in mind that we're talking about people who are not incapable of responding to the gospel because they haven't heard it, but because they just, like, even if they were told it, they can't possibly understand it.
Right.
Because there's a difference with those who are capable of understanding it, but they just never hear. And we see in Romans 10, you know, around verse 14, Paul says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Mm-hmm. So we see that, you know, that line of thinking we want to make clear, and I know you agree with me, but I'm trying to clarify for anyone who might be saying, no, you're wrong, listening, and I, you know, that's listening and saying you're wrong. You got to be more careful. You know, that's what I'm attempting to do here.
Right.
That we can't say that the tribe in remote Amazon rainforest that's never had a missionary come to them is somehow absolved, and that by bringing the gospel, we endanger them. You know, because that is a line of thinking that people have, that, well, maybe it's better if I don't go, because if they never even get a chance to hear the gospel, then maybe they can somehow be saved.
Right. And we're not saying that if you haven't heard the gospel, then God can't justly judge you. We're not saying that.
Scriptures clearly say that that the creation itself condemns you in your sins.
Really, what we're talking about is God just if he allows somebody into the kingdom who never repented and believed in some sense? So
I'm not trying to nitpick, but I think I want to be clear, and because I know that you think same way I think.
Yeah, we're not saying that at all. We're just saying what is required for somebody to enter the kingdom was accomplished fully at the cross.
Right.
Though the command to repent and believe still stands, and we should obey it. And we should have no reason to believe that somebody who does not repent and believe is going to be in the kingdom. That we have no reason to believe that.
Yeah.
So we're definitely not saying you don't need to repent and believe.
So with that clarified, let's get back to the subject of God's love. And I think this is I said at the very, very beginning when we first turned on the recorder that I'm always interested in our discussions because you have a way of finding a subject that I might not even consider, studying it and bringing it and showing these gems in Scripture.
Well, I appreciate that. I hope that they're interesting to your listeners. And I found them interesting only because, again, I think one of the most foundational things that everybody believes about God from a very early age, whether they're a believer or not, is that God loves all people. And so when we look at those things and we start looking at the Scriptures, and if we start to see that maybe the Scriptures are teaching something else, then it should be something we pay attention to. And I would say anybody who believes that God loves all people, and there's plenty of godly people who disagree with me on this, then it's incumbent upon us to say, well, and here's why. Here are the verses that I believe, or here are the verses that are persuasive in my understanding to show that God loves all people without exception. And I think the only one that I've ever heard brought up and really argued for was John 3:16, and I think we've demonstrated why that to me is not compelling. But if there are other verses, whatever it is, whether you agree or disagree with this point of view, it should be because of the Scriptures. And we can always agree to disagree if we're ultimately persuaded and compelled by the Scriptures. And that's what we should be as our final guide and rule.
But I think this is interesting because, as I've said a few times now, it's very reformed, and it's a logical progression of being reformed in your thinking and in your understanding of Scripture.
Well, and looking at these again, the idea that God is acting on behalf of His people, and it's not that He's keeping or pushing people that wanted to get into the kingdom away, but He's acting for the good of His people. And He's not doing that for all people, but He's doing it only for His people. Right. And one example of that, we talk about Jesus as our great high priest. Yeah. And so the idea that Jesus prays for His people is a demonstration of His love. When we look in John 17, verses 6 through 9, it says, and this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them to the world. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." And now what's interesting is Jesus makes a very clear distinction here. He says, "I am praying for these ones, your people that you've given me, and I'm not praying for the world." Mm-hmm. Now let's keep that idea in the back of our mind, and let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, what's interesting when we consider Jesus' priestly prayer, in Isaiah 53:12, it says that Christ was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sins of many. Okay? Many, not all.
Right.
But the many. And then it says, so the transgressors are the many. And then it says, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. So the idea of the transgressors and the ones whom Jesus bore their sins are tied to the idea of Jesus praying for them, in the sense that if Jesus bore your sins as a transgressor, then he will pray for you. And again, that's not to say who we know who all those people are, but when we look at Jesus' prayer in John 17, it's very consistent with what we see in Isaiah 53, a distinction. He bears the sins of many or some, and these transgressors who he bears the sins for, he makes intercession for them. And I think we see a very clear distinction of how all of this plays out in an example of two people that portrayed Jesus. Okay? So Luke 22, 31 to 32, he says, "Simon," which is Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Okay, so this is Jesus saying that he's prayed for Simon, that he's going to fall, and when he does, he'll turn again. Why? Because Jesus has prayed for him. Now in Matthew 26, 48 to 50, we see another betrayal when Judas comes to Jesus, and it says, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus and at once said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Now it's very interesting that when Judas comes and says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and betrays Jesus, Jesus does not say, "Judas, Judas, I have prayed for you, and when you turn again, strengthen the brothers." Rather, he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." And so we see that in both of these men, they both betray Jesus, but one is ultimately turned and strengthened again and restored to fellowship in the faith. Why? Not because Peter was such a great man, but because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus did not pray for Judas, who we know from the scriptures was a son of perdition even from the beginning. And so we see Jesus acting on behalf of people, both in prayer and in the atonement. And so the idea that, again, the world here is separated. Either Jesus is working on your behalf, or Jesus is allowing you to go to perdition, which is what is the reality if you're not numbered among the people of God.
Yeah.
And then again, we see this idea of Jesus' high priestly ministry in Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25, which says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, this idea of God's eternal love. And that's, I think, very important as we consider God's sovereignty, God's eternality in his love, and also that this love is demonstrated through Christ. This isn't a general love that's applied apart from Christ, but only experienced by those who are in Christ. And that idea of being united with Christ, in one sense, happened in eternity past. And that's why we can say that God's love has always been upon us and will always be upon us, because he chose us before the foundation of the world to be united with Christ.
Yeah, I was just thinking about John 10 and this idea that Jesus has sheep and they know his voice. Right. And they follow him.
Right.
And but I'm thinking of it in terms of a passage that is often taken out of context and misused by people who think that, you know, we hear this still small voice in our heads that's Jesus right. speaking, when in reality it's the idea that he has sheep.
Right.
And he calls them, and that because they are his, they hear that call, which is the call of the gospel.
Right. And another passage, since we're in Hebrews, that really, again, highlights this idea of God's love being specific and for some and not all, is Hebrews 12, verse 6, which says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So again, we see here that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So, and discipline is something that, as this happens, it says, and chastises every son whom he receives. And as we looked at earlier, some people are given the right to become children of God, those who receive Christ. And so the idea that the Lord disciplines the one he loves means that if you're not disciplined by him, if you're not his child, then you're not loved by him, because only his children can be disciplined. And only those who are disciplined by him are loved by him. So all of these things relate to one another. But I think a lot of times we maybe gloss over these a little bit, because as believers, we see, yes, clearly God disciplines the one he loves. But we don't think, but what does that mean then? Because God punishes the unbeliever, but he disciplines his children. And so if his love is tied to his discipline, and his discipline does not fall on unbelievers, but instead his judgment, then we would have to say that his love also is excluded from being applied to them.
I think a difficulty that arises from this is that we have people in our lives that we would say we love that are not in God's elect. We have parents, we have grandparents, brothers and sisters we care deeply for, and it tears us apart that these people aren't responding to the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea that if there are people that are not loved by God, those people whom we do care about surely must number among them. Mm-hmm. That's very difficult. And I think that plays very heavily into this tendency to want to read into John 3:16 that God maybe has two different kinds of love. That mm-hmm. sure, there's a love that ends up being eternal in that our sins are atoned for, we're saved, and we get to go into glory with our Savior. But there has to be another aspect of love that, you know, obviously grandma lived to be 85 years old, and I loved her deeply, and I can't fathom that God didn't have, in some shape, love for her.
Well, and I think the difference there isn't that God, again, was actively at work for her ill. That's not right. Right? So what When we say that God doesn't love all people, I think the natural inclination is to say, well, then what are you saying? God hates everybody? You know, it's a right. Black and white is more, and what we're saying is it's more degrees. Because if somebody who lives to be 80 experienced God's goodness for every breath that they took in those 80 years, they experienced joys and they experienced the sun and food and all the common blessings. So they experienced something that, as sinners, we're only really due God's wrath. So for that period of time, God's wrath was not poured out upon them as it justly should have been, because that's what we all deserve. So we have to look at that and say, God was exceedingly kind and gracious to that
person. And that's
person.
The hard thing for all of us to get our minds around, is to understand that no matter how much we love Grandma, who is 85, even though she's clearly not saved because she's, you know, cussing like a sailor and doing all the things that we would say are not the fruit of the Spirit, right. You know, we have to recognize that God might not have saved her, but he sure poured his grace upon her, right, by giving her a long and happy life in many regards.
Right. And I think we have to be careful in the sense that we don't know who the elect are, and we don't know ultimately in those last hours or minutes of somebody's life what God did.
Right. And that's where we can always take a little bit of comfort.
Right. Because we don't know. And a good example of that, I think, is the thief on the cross. Right. If you knew the thief on the cross for your whole life and you saw him there, and it appears from the text of the scriptures that he originally was cursing Christ like the other thief. Mm-hmm. There's nothing about that day that would have said, boy, that guy had a last-second conversion, yeah, on the cross. That conversation
might have been while you were over getting a matzo ball.
You may have been not far close enough to even hear it.
Right.
Who knows? The only reason we know that he's going to be in the kingdom is because of the scriptures.
Right.
And so we look at that and we say, we're never without hope. Somebody may reject the gospel year after year after year, and we may never hear that they believed.
Yeah.
But they may have in a time unknown to us, and by God's grace and for his glory, they may have been ushered into the kingdom. So I think we never lose hope because we don't know what God, yeah, has done or will do. And we know that there are a group of people on the earth known as the elect, and they will all come to faith in due time.
Yeah.
And so we preach the gospel.
I bring it up really to reiterate this distinction that we have a very mushy concept of love in our minds. But what you've presented in the scripture is a very clear-cut demonstration of what God says his love for us is.
Right.
And that is clear-cut enough, it's black and white enough, that it clearly applies to some and not to others.
Right.
And so you can't juxtapose this mushy concept of love next to this black and white concept of love and then therefore have challenges and rebukes for something when it's really an apples to oranges thing. You can't compare the two. You have to get them in the same category. You've got different categories before,
right,
you can work them out and stuff. But
I think that's correct, and I think it's something that people, you know, especially if they're hearing it for the first time, might think that's crazy. Mm-hmm. But I would encourage everyone listening, if they are maybe of a different mindset, to go back into the scriptures and look for these things. And one of the objections I've heard outside of John 3:16 is that, okay, if God doesn't love everybody, then what you're saying is that some people are his enemies and he doesn't love his enemies, but God himself commands us to love his enemies. So how could he command us to do something that he himself doesn't do? And I would say, well, that's a good objection. Because it's you're listening and you're thinking through these things clearly. But we have to remember that the scriptures say that we were God's enemies, which means he loved us when we were his enemies. So he does love some of his enemies. All we're saying is that he doesn't love all of his enemies.
But we don't have the luxury of omniscience either. I mean, he knew the end from the beginning. He knew he predestined us from the beginning, long before we were born, let alone before repentance manifested in our lives.
Right.
So to ask, how can he command us to love those whom he doesn't love? We don't know, you know.
Right.
Maybe they do. He does love that person. And so we are safer assuming that somebody is at least assuming that they're elect in how we treat them with the respect that we show them.
Right, and I'm not talking about whether we know somebody is God's enemy or they're ultimately numbered among the elect. All I'm saying is there are people.
I know I'm working out this,
right,
this objection. I'm working, right, out in my own mind.
Right, because
how do we handle that?
There are people that we know. Let's just take Judas and the Antichrist that we know will be born or were born, that were men created, will be created, and will go to eternal destruction. We know they were enemies of.
But the 11 other disciples didn't know that of Judas until the betrayal in the garden.
Right. So I'm not speaking about how we know. All I'm saying is that we know they were. right? So just from a logical standpoint, you'd say, well, God didn't love Judas, who was his enemy. How can he then command us to love? You know, if this argumentation line of thinking is true about God, then we would have to say he loved the 11 and he didn't love Judas.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Which is true. And the objection then would be, well, God, then by definition, because Judas was opposed to Christ, was an enemy of God, and God didn't love him, so how can he command us to love our enemies? And I would say, but the 11 that he did love were also his enemies at one time. And so he did love his enemies. He just didn't love all of his enemies. Some of his enemies God does not love. Some of his enemies he does love, and those enemies he saves. Okay. So that's the distinction. Because I think when we say that, we think we forget that we ourselves were God's enemies.
Right.
And he loved us. And so in like manner, we love our enemies. But we don't, like you said, we don't have omniscience. God knows who are ultimately his enemies, right?
Yeah.
And he those will be judged. As we see, they were vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So in that, we know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the blessing of the destruction of the wicked is that it demonstrates the justice of God. And we rejoice whenever God's attributes are put on display. So we don't rejoice in the death of the wicked because God doesn't. So it shouldn't bring us pleasure either. But in their judgment, we will rejoice because God will demonstrate to us his just wrath. And we will rejoice over that without holding it personally against them or rejoicing over their destruction as individuals, because we don't rejoice over that. But we do rejoice when God's judgment is ultimately poured out. We won't say, oh no, don't judge. We'll rejoice because right. God will vindicate his name. He'll vindicate his son. He'll vindicate his word. And we want all of those things to happen. And in Revelation 6, we see the saints, the martyred saints calling God, when are you going to judge the righteous blood that was spilled on the earth? And so we desire that God himself is vindicated, that his people are vindicated, that his word is vindicated, and that his justice is, that justice is done upon the earth. And that will all include the judgment of the wicked. So we don't, again, we don't rejoice in their destruction, but we do rejoice in the justice of God. And all of that has to do with, because we are vessels of mercy. We have been turned from enemies of God to children of God, and therefore now we have a desire for that which God desires.
Mm-hmm. Well, Nick, it's getting a little long, so I think we'll wrap it up. But
sounds good.
Thanks so much for another very enlightening and interesting discussion. And
it was my pleasure.
I'm glad to have you back in studio again.
Yeah, it was great. Anytime.
Thank you.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 78. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/78. Don't forget to follow Echo Zoe on Twitter. It's at Echo Zoe, or like us on Facebook at facebook.com/Echo Zoe Ministries. You can also add Echo Zoe to your Google Plus circles by going to +Echo Zoe. Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the November 2014 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.